Systematically, we pause from our ongoing studies in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family. We do that by observing the Eucharist. The Lord told us we needed to do it systematically, schedule it over time, making sure that it is not forgotten. So we do this about once a month. When I first got started in Bible study, serious Bible study, back in the early 70s, we attended a Bible study by an elderly lady in our hometown. And she had a Scofield Bible, and she began to teach us things from it and recommended we get one of those. One of the things that she said at the very beginning was that Genesis is an extremely important book in the Bible because it's the seed plot of the entire book. And I've never forgotten her saying that, but I can tell you that on our recent studies of Abraham, I'm reminded of that. Everything begins in Genesis, and as it moves forward, everything develops from develops from that. And so we are studying Abraham and Isaac and their progeny. And I'm reminded of what our mandate is with regard to the Eucharist. For we are to look backward in time, and as we do so, we reflect back on the work of our Lord on the cross, where in Genesis they're looking forward to it. And so what we have is the line of Christ being developed by Abraham. And then you have Isaac, which is the first full-blooded natural-born Jew. And then we have Jacob, who had 12 sons, one of whom was Judah. And the line of Judah is the royal line that goes down to David, and then from David down to Jesus Christ. And therefore, the development of the royal family because of his resurrection. We are a part of his royal family. And we are therefore obligated to grow in grace and learn how to think in the lines that he recommends that we follow. And that is the New Testament doctrines of the Word of God that are developed there especially for us church-age believers. But also it had its beginning way back in Genesis because everything came from there. And as we continue our studies in examining Abraham and who he was and what he was asked to do. We have learned, of course, that he took his only son, natural-born, full-blooded Jewish son, up on Mount Moriah. And so many of the things that happened there are emblematic and even a type of what happened on Calvary. And so as we receive the elements today, we're going to be reminded of the sequence of events that began in Genesis 11, and went all the way down to the Gospels of Jesus Christ in the dispensation of the hypostatic union. And so as we receive the bread, we're going to be reminded of his perfection, how he came into this life without a natural born not from a father, but from a miracle by the Holy Spirit. And so that when he was born, there was not a target for the sin nature to be imputed. And therefore, there's no sin nature, and therefore, there's no sin. And the only way he could have sinned would be during the incarnation to have committed one personally, which he did not do. We know he didn't do that because when he was on the cross, he was qualified to be there as our substitute. And therefore, all of our sins were collected together and imputed to him over a three-hour period. And when it was all done, he made the comment, "It is finished." It was finished for him as far as the duty to perform for us. And so it's finished for us as well because all of our sins were judged in him. So when we receive the bread, we'll be reminded of his qualifications to be our substitutionary sacrifice. And then as we receive the cup, we're reminded of our sins emblematically poured out upon him and judged. We are told that we are not to enter into any sophisticated doctrinal approach of any kind unless we're filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's certainly true as we observe the Eucharist. So we're going to pause a few moments for silent prayer, and you may use the time to do soul inventory, confess any unconfessed sins. You'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you'll be able not only to concentrate upon the elements of this ritual, but also the Bible studies that are soon to follow. And so with these things in mind, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here in order to study your word and on this occasion to observe the Eucharist. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. We'll retain the bread until all has been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On that same evening also, after he had supped, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is a substitutionary sacrifice for you. Take and eat and do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup, emblematic of our sins poured out on our Lord and Judge. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance those things pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. We retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. After the same manner also, he took the cup. And after he had supped, he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes. We shall now stand and sing, 'When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.' The lyrics are on the wall. These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we're not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, each day we are reminded of your matchless grace to us, providing for us our every need, these for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He's done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And in the mind of Christ, we're studying Abraham and Isaac. And we've made it to a subparagraph called Principles of Justification. We engaged that last Thursday. And so we'll note just a few things in review and then proceed with our study. We have before us here the grace pipeline, which shows that righteousness is imputed to us at the moment of our salvation. And when that does occur, we have that righteousness in us, and to it is directed great blessings, all kinds of advantages that we have because we are members of the royal family of God. And that grace pipeline makes sure that we have all of the logistics we need to serve Christ, things like food, clothing, and shelter, things of this nature. And also blessings flow as well when you start learning the Word of God and applying it in your daily lives. So we have a number of things that we want to take a look at in review just for maybe a few minutes. Justification means an act of vindication. You're justified when you believe in God and he imputes to you his righteousness, and therefore the justice of God has taken care of one half of divine integrity, and the other half you possess, it is God's righteousness, and therefore there is an integrity factor behind that. And so this therefore is a judicial act of vindication because we're born under condemnation, being spiritually dead. Justification is an official judicial act which occurs every time anyone believes in Christ. And the justice of God acts on our behalf, pronouncing us justified before the Supreme Court of Heaven. So this means we have a relationship with God forever, having been imputed the perfect righteousness of God. We've noted when Abraham was justified by grace, resulting in salvation, the working object of his faith was the Messiah. We noted that in Genesis 15:6, a very important verse, by the way, because it documents that Abraham was a believer. You cannot serve God unless you are. And he was in a very heathen environment when he was in Ur of the Chaldeans. And there was a lot of idol worship that was going on there. There was something about Abraham that God identified and knew that he could be the person to lead not only he and his family out of that area, but also begin a process that would ultimately end up with the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Genesis 15:6 is the resource for that. I'll just comment on it briefly. The structure of the Hebrew grammar there goes back in time. It's not a salvation verse for Abraham in the context of Genesis 15. It goes retrospectively back to his salvation before he left Ur of the Chaldeans. And so we know that he was saved before he left Ur, and therefore God did not move an unbeliever out of Ur in Genesis chapter 11. He led a believer out of there. So it's very important to remember that Genesis 15:6, his grammar puts you back during the days he was in Ur. And so Abram was saved before he and his family left that area. The law of freedom is a term that refers to the volition of each individual. It makes us free agents in personal decision making. You did that this morning when you got out of bed. It was raining outside, and you could have just snuggled up and decided to get another 40 winks. But nevertheless, you came here, so you had to make a decision to do that. And so decisions that are advantageous to you are those that are associated with the inculcation, retention, and application of the Word of God. And so that's what these sessions here are designed to promote. The working object for salvation is, of course, Jesus Christ, referred to in the Tanakh as Jehovah. And Genesis 15:6 above contains that. We have also the Jewish pronunciation, which is Yahweh. Jews refrain from pronouncing the divine name, however, and they will use the word Adonai. Now, Paul remarks on the justification of Abraham, who placed his faith in the working object of Messiah. This is pointed out by Paul in Romans chapter 4. We've noted verses 1 through 5, and we will not go through that because we just studied it on Thursday. We do need to note that the person who works for salvation receives nothing from God because the works of an unbeliever are considered to be debt rather than an asset. And so a person who places his personal faith in Christ for forgiveness of sin immediately receives one half of divine integrity. That means the righteousness of God by the justice of God imputes this pipeline to you. And you therefore sustained by divine mandate. You have a pipeline of blessings, a pipeline of advantages, a pipeline of information that enables you to become a good witness for the prosecution in the hostile environment of the devil's world. And so the justice of God is the human race's point of contact, therefore, with the integrity of God. Faith alone, which was the working object of Jesus Christ's work on the cross, results in deliverance from the lake of fire, the imputation of eternal life, and that's found obviously in John 3:16. Now, this allows justice to impute to the believer the righteousness of God, enabling the grace pipeline through which flows blessings and discipline. Well, that is a bit of a review. We will resume now on page 373, document 38, at point 13. From these principles emerge the doctrine of justification, which Paul addresses in Romans 5, verses 17 through 19. Now, this brings us back to our examination, our research, that is addressing the phrase in James 2:21, justified by works. There are justifications involved in the plan of God, and therefore you must understand the word is plural, not singular. However, there are those who apparently do no exegesis or no research retrospectively back to Abraham to come up with the idea in James 2:21 that verse is a salvific verse. It is not. It says justification by works. And if you're justified by works, then that means those works have to be performed by a believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit and has an inventory that has working objects that lead you to doing the good work. An unbeliever cannot do that. And therefore, justification by works is not a system for salvation. Unbelievers cannot perform divine good. They are lost in their sins, they're separated from God, and they're in need of a Savior, and the Savior is Christ. Otherwise, they're lost. And there's nothing they can do to improve upon that situation short of faith alone in Christ alone. So we're examining it in gruesome detail. I will keep going on and on and on until you stop, just decide to stay home. Here's Romans 5:17 through 19. For if by the transgression of the one man, that would be Adam, spiritual death ruled the human race through Adam, he was our ultimate daddy. We came from him. Much more, and to a greater degree, those who receive in life the abundance of grace and the gift of imputed divine righteousness shall reign through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18. So therefore, as through one transgression, that's Adam's original sin, it resulted in condemnation toward all mankind, so also through one sentence of condemnation, the divine imputation of human sins to Christ, the imputation, God's righteousness, was made available to all mankind, resulting in justification. This is justification by faith in the working object of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. There are two justifications. Justification by faith puts you in the royal family. Justification by works has to do with your advance in the plan of God by assembling within your cardia a lot of information from which you can draw as a working object to perform divine good. And that's what Abraham did, and we've studied it, and we will do it again. We're going to do Genesis chapter 22 for about 20 verses. It'll be fairly quick. But we're going to go through that so you can understand what's in James chapter 2, 21 and why that has nothing to do with salvation. Abraham, when he went on Moriah with Isaac, was not an unbeliever. And the things he did there did not result in his salvation. He was saved many moons before in Ur. Therefore, what he did was divine good by a believer with a lot of doctrine. And the working object was the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 19. For as through one man's disobedience, that's Adam's, the many were made sinful. That's genetic sin nature gene. So also, through one man's obedience, the Lord's submission to spiritual death on the cross, the many will be made righteous, imputed at the moment of salvation. And so I can back up to this, and that's what goes on right there at the moment you were saved. The imputation of God's righteousness to you, a grace pipeline, that logistics come through that as well as blessings and as well as discipline. Now, this is the equation of hope, so I want to, on the next two points, so we want to look at that briefly because you need to be able to tell the difference between real and judicial imputations as it applies to our subject. So in this passage, this is Romans 5:17-19. In this passage, two imputations are in view. One is real or actual, while the other is judicial. The imputation of Adam's sin to the human body at physical birth is a real imputation, since the target is the genetically prepared sin nature in every cell. Okay, so you were a target, a valid target for the sin nature imputation. Secondly, the imputation of all human sins to Jesus Christ is judicial. His body did not receive the imputation of Adam's sin at physical birth because his cells had no inherited sin nature gene and therefore innocent, and he therefore did not qualify for the imputation. Don't turn the page. Here's what we want to look at this. These are the radicals, as they were called back in the day. You have X, Y, and Z. It says in small print, I don't know if you can read it, but these are real imputations. The imputation of soul life to biological life, creating human life at birth. That is a real imputation. You are Homo sapien. You are born with a body, and the body there is biological, but it's not alive. Not until the imputation of the soul occurs, creating human life. And when that occurs, that is a real imputation. And therefore, you have the potential for salvation as a result of this. And therefore, you have a confidence right here. We'll call it hope, but it's confidence of eternal life if you pull the volitional trigger here for salvation. That moves you down here to judicial imputations. Judicial imputation number one. Judicial imputation number one means all sins were imputed to Christ and judged. He was innocent. Therefore, it's not a real imputation. It is a judicial imputation. Therefore, forensic. The other one is judicial imputation of divine righteousness to the believer. You do not qualify for divine righteousness without an act of God, and that would come from the Supreme Court of heaven. That makes it judicial. And so this is a judicial imputation in category Y. And then you move on out to the end, and you have real imputations here. The first one is imputation of eternal life. And that's a real imputation at the moment of salvation. We have imputation of escrow blessings in time. That's, these two things are added together. And out at the end, you have the confidence of escrow blessings in eternity. This has to do with the advancing of the believer, accumulating over time working objects from the Word of God that aggrandizes his ability to make good decisions from a position of strength. And that position of strength is the cardia filled with the Word of God. Therefore, it is an inventory from which to draw in order to be justified by works. Believers are justified by works, and that justification eventuates in escrow blessings in time, which is an eternity, which is a real imputation. So now you can turn the page. Consequently, the imputation of divine righteousness to the believer at salvation is also judicial. You do not earn this. You are fallen. Even at salvation, and you're imputed the righteousness of God, and a grace pipeline stands by to give you everything you need to serve God. It doesn't change the fact that you have a sin nature and you will continue to sin. So the imputation of divine righteousness to the believer at salvation is judicial. We did not deserve the imputation of divine righteousness, but due to the work of Christ on the cross, God was free to impute his righteousness to us. The judicial imputation may also be referred to as forensic, belonging to courts of law, used in courts or in legal proceedings. And therefore, our reference is to the Supreme Court of heaven. God the Father is the one who imputed to us his righteousness through justice. It is judicial and forensic because we do not deserve that, nor can we earn it. So we get it by grace, based on the work of Christ on the cross that removes sin as an issue. Sin is no longer an issue. The issue is what think ye of Christ. Sin is no longer the issue. As you are a believer in Jesus Christ, your job is to stay filled with the Spirit through confession alone to God alone. therefore staying filled, and therefore having the power, and therefore the ability to withdraw from that bank of knowledge that is in your soul. Those things that you've learned. And when you make application, what are you doing? You're being justified by works. And what are the works? The works depend on the working object of the doctrine or set of doctrines that led you and guided you to make that decision. And it can be a thought, it can be a decision, it can be an action, or a combination of the three. So the judicial imputation of divine righteousness is imputed forensically from the Supreme Court of Heaven based on evidence. The individual has placed his personal faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and there's deliverance as a result from the lake of fire and the reception of eternal life. Now, from this status, we begin our spiritual journey, appropriated by a serious and objective inculcation of principles. And principles lead to categories, and categories eventuate in doctrines. And therefore, this is accumulated in the cardia. This is a Greek term for heart. And so the heart is given as an illustration of what keeps you alive. If you have someone say, okay, we think we're going to take your heart. The heart's bad, so we're going to take the heart out. And so they won't have that problem anymore. Well, if you take the heart out, then you die, because it circulates everything you need around all the aspects of the body, circulates constantly, keeps everything going. It is the operational center for staying alive. The operational center for staying alive spiritually is the soul and what is in the soul, and that inventory. How big is it? What inventory is there from which you can draw in order to make good decisions as you go through your life, confronting situations, problems, the idiosyncrasies of others, challenges you have in a regular day? Are you using that inventory in order to move through that? That's the question. And so, therefore, if you have working objects from which to draw, then you're being justified by that. What does it mean, being justified by works? Well, I've just explained to you the grace pipeline. You're justified by faith for salvation, but as a believer, your job is to move forward in your study of the Word of God. And as you draw from that inventory, you are aggrandizing your relationship with God because of the addition of His Word in your soul. What He wants you to do, however, is not be a hearer of the Word, but a doer. And those that do are justified in the sense that God is honored, that His Word is being used by a believer for application in his personal life. And when you do that, you're justified because your working object was His Word. And that's called works. The works simply have to do with making good decisions from a position of strength. And you're justified in the sense God is justified in blessing and honoring you for doing this. And it's really quite simple. As I look across the room, I'm certain every one of you here graduated from high school or got a GED or went to university or got a postgraduate degree. All of you have been educated in some manner or fashion. And when you did that, when you arrived on campus the first day, you didn't ask for a diploma. You didn't ask for a degree. You didn't ask for some credential that said that you knew things when you really didn't know anything. It'd be nice if you could just do a drive-by and just have them hand through a little window like you do at McDonald's. Get your degree and head out. You went to class. It said the first 2 years is where you just pay them money for 2 years. And then you decide what you're going to do for a living. And so the last 2 years generally are where you study a certain subject. And you emphasize that. You have a major in this and a minor in that. Some people have double majors and double minors. That'd be Faye Oliver. And so you have these people that are brilliant like that. But what I'm trying to tell you is you knew nothing when you got there. And you started going to classes, and you got a little information, and you got promoted, and you got to be a sophomore, which means wise fool. And when you finish the sophomore deal, then you go into some real stuff, which is, what am I going to do for a living? And so you start with the junior year getting all of this information about your major field of study and your minor field. And you're actually going to class. And when you get done with it and they give you a degree, it says you know more now about these things than you did when you first got here. Now, I want to ask you the question. If you did a good job and you graduated from whatever institution you finished, and then you went to get a job, they wanted to know, do you have any, like, inventory of ideas about, say, things? Like, did you go to school? Did you learn anything about what we do here? Oh, yes. Yes, I have a degree. Now, I didn't know anything about this when I first started, but I went to these classes and I accumulated information over a period of several years. And now I at least have academic understanding of what you do here. Now I'm here to take that information and to utilize it and apply it in your operation. And I'm sure because you have such a wonderful outfit here that I'll be able to do that in no time. So you get hired. Why did you get hired? And therefore, when they give you a paycheck at the end of it, is that a blessing? Is the blessing retroactive to things you did before you got there? It is. You have information from which you can draw in order to aggrandize your place in that operation. And the more you learn about it while being there over the years, you get promoted because you have more information. And not only that, you have ways to apply it in a very positive way and for a benefit to the operation. You're willing to do that to go to work. It's a whole process. But what about the whole system that is required to be justified by works? You got to do this. That's the damnable misery of it all. You have to come in here and be bored absolutely sick. So we have the word cardia. From this status, we begin our spiritual journey appropriated by serious and objective inculcation of principles, categories, and doctrines into the cardia. That is the bank where you store knowledge in your soul. This results in the accumulation of working objects for faith to convert into application. No working objects, no application. Hearer of the word, not a doer. Justification by works is the application by faith from the working objects from maximum doctrine resident in the soul. In James 2, verses 21 through 24, the offering of Isaac was Abraham's faith application of the working object of the five-paragraph Abrahamic covenant. Now we have James 2:21. Don't get too excited about the fact that I've got that here on the page. It's just we need to make sure that we have our reference point. And this is the New American Standard. Was not Abraham our father? How about that? Our father. Now this is James. And our father is very important because his father was Joseph. Okay? And what is Joseph? He goes all the way back to Solomon. That means he's tribe of Judah. And Judah goes all the way back to Judah. And therefore goes back to Israel or Jacob. And then Isaac and then Abraham. Okay, so he's in the genetic line, in the royal line. And so he doesn't say Joseph here. That's all implied. Was not Abraham our father? So it goes all the way back to Abraham. Justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar. And that's Genesis 22. We have been hanging around this verse for several Bible classes. I wrote this some while ago. I should have said a number of Bible classes. I'll count them someday and let you know how much time we're spending on verse 21. But I'm not done yet, so I don't know. But the passages and doctrines we have noted were designed to drive home a number of principles. primarily the doctrine of Abraham's application of the law of freedom. See, that's the big deal for all of us, is the law of freedom, and we're seeing that in Abraham's life. What is the law of freedom? It is volition. It's given to you at the moment of soul imputation at physical birth. And you get to use your law of freedom to make decisions however you wish. That's why the word freedom is in there. The law of freedom. So what's the law? The law is that you're free. You're free because you have volition, and volition can be utilized to make a positive decision or a negative one. It's all up to you. Can't blame anybody else. If you make a mistake, it's your mistake. If you don't know something, you don't know it because you decided not to learn it. So it's not somebody else's fault that you're stupid. You're dumbo. Dingbat. Whatever word I can say. It's hard to be illustrative today because you've always offend somebody. Let me just tell you something about being offended. If something or somebody offends you and you get all hot and bothered about that, you have no spiritual self-esteem. Why do you care what other people think of you? I mean, there's reasons for you being what you are that day. But you are what you are. You use the law of freedom to do it. I decided today I'm going to be difficult. I've decided today that I'm going to not put up with anything. I've decided today to be very difficult on everybody. Okay, well, you're free to do that. What about the everybody? What do they get to do? They get their feelings hurt. You're offended. They go on TV and say, I'm offended, and get a sign. I'm offended. Well, why are you offended? You too have volition. You can make a decision not to be offended, or you make a decision to be offended. If somebody hands you money, says, we would like for you to be offended about this sign. And then you say, okay, I'm offended. And we will get about 50 or 60 other people to be offended too. And we'll give him a sign. So everybody prays, I'm offended. And you're thinking, what kind of life is this person leading that we're willing to go outside of their home with a sign to say they're offended? Get real. Stand up. Hold your shoulders back. March out the door. Make your decisions from a position of strength. And what other people think should not be a concern to you. Unless, of course, it's the policeman. This is it here. This is the advantage that we have, and it's called the law of freedom. And that law means you are free to be positive to the Word of God or not. And if you are, then you've got working objects to produce divine good called justification by works. And if you are not, therefore, involved, it means that you know the information, but you're a hearer, not a doer. And therefore, you got a sign. Justification by works is the application by faith from the working objects from maximum doctrine resident in the soul. Resident, mind you. And so you don't get residency sleeping in. You get residency cutting class. You don't get residency saying, you know, I've heard all of that. You haven't heard it all yet. I'm not done with this verse. In James 2, verses 21 through 24, that's the issue. The offering of Isaac was Abraham's faith application of the working object of the five-paragraph Abrahamic covenant. How long did it take him to get that, let's say, facilitated? 50 years. Abraham was justified by works. Okay. How long does it take to be justified by faith in Christ? A yaktosecond. How long does it take to take your son, your only legitimately born son, up on a mountain and fry him? How long does it take to get around to doing that? 50 years at least. How long does it take to get saved? Yakto second. How long does it take to take your son up on a mountain and execute him? 50 years. There's a difference. Justification by works. Primarily the doctrine of Abraham's application of the law of freedom. This term refers to his free will or volition. It is a divine law that angelic and human volition is free. Every individual is completely unrestrained in the use of his resident inventory of information. Every individual is completely unrestrained in the use of his resident inventory of information. Prisons testify to this. By that I mean this. If you want to make poor decisions from a position of weakness, you're the call. You make that call. If society says that's more than we can bear, you wind up behind bars. Nevertheless, who put you there? I'm innocent. I didn't do this. Well, somebody thought you did. And if, however, you get arrested and put in prison for something you didn't do, I'm going to ask you this question. Are you going to be offended? Paul hadn't done anything. He wound up in a lot of prisons. Paul wrote books of the Bible while in prison. So that'll give you an opportunity to get some things off your mind. Just sit down and say, okay, I need pencil and paper. Because I'm going to do some writing while I'm in here. You won't be writing books of scripture, but maybe you can find out exactly what's in your soul while you're in there. How about those that run around free? Don't have record of any kind. What are they? They are doers, not just hearers. Everybody's got a volition. All of us can go right off the wheels any day now if we choose to. You get fed up, you get offended, you run off the rails. You make poor decisions. Old sin nature's perking. You can crash and burn in a heartbeat. Buddy, you did it. It is also true this inventory is absent any divine thought until a person places his personal faith in Jesus Christ, and even then, he is extremely limited in his application of biblical truth. The only way for one's law of freedom to result in pleasing God is for him to consistently acquire divine thought in his soul through consistent Bible study. Only way. You say, well, it's boring. You use your law of freedom to say it's boring. See, that's the deal right there. I think Bible classes are boring. People won't come to a church like this because it's boring. They want to be able to dance in the aisles and sing songs about an hour or so and then have some guy come up and talk about a verse. Which is fine, that's law of freedom. And that's free exercise too, and we're all for that. Well, this results in the buildup of divine principles and doctrine in the cardia. Now you've got something you can use. This inventory includes a host of working objects for one's faith application. Working object, faith application. Faith why? Because the information you have was acquired by faith, it is retained by faith, and therefore supplied by faith. Yes, you're justified by faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, taking a yakto second, but you're also justified by works by drawing from the inventory of ideas from God's immutable scripture that guide you into good decision making from a position of strength. And it takes time to acquire that inventory. However, there's a vast chasm between knowing doctrine and applying it. A believer can verbalize doctrinal principles which include a host of imperative moves. James recognizes this, but hurries to insert a caveat directed to those who do not apply what they know, therefore a hearer of the word but not a doer. Abraham's buildup of working objects is what led him to unsheathe a knife on Mount Moriah. James uses a phrase in chapter 1 that describes Abraham as a believer who not only acquired doctrine but also applied it. James 1:25. But the one who looks with an earnest desire to absorb in detail the perfect law of freedom and continues to live in close proximity to it, not having become a forgetful hearer only, but a doer, this man shall acquire unalloyed happiness by the production of divine good. Abram, born a Semite, was justified by faith, reported in Genesis 15:6, that resulted in his salvation. He left Ur with his father, Terah, wife Sarai, nephew Lot, and went to Haran, where Terah died. When Abraham and his relatives left Haran for Canaan, he was 75 years old. 75. When he arrived in Canaan, the Lord issued the second paragraph of the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, verse 7a. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your descendants, I will give this land." And that would be the land of Canaan. There are other verses that are pertinent to this, and this is a good place to stop because we want to see these. And that's where we will note some of them, not all, but some of them in the second session. It's now time to stop for tea and crumpets, and we'll be back here at exactly 10 till the hour.